Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I had intended to preach verses 1 through 21 today, but something happened yesterday. I went to go edit my sermon to cut down words, and wouldn't you know, a few hundred more just popped onto the page. So, with the desire to honor our time, understand our capacities to understand, to process my own capacities to speak, and with a desire to really invite you to experience what I have experienced from God in this text this week, we're doing verses 1 through 13. As you find your way there, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. If you know me, you know I'm not a fan of aquatic activities. I'm a poor swimmer. I'm not buoyant. I think there's a reason why we have feet and not gills. We're meant to be on land. But there's one aquatic activity that historically I've enjoyed doing, though it may have been over a decade, and that's jumping off of waterfalls and rocks. That's fun. Again, it's been a long time since I did it, and I've only done it a few times, often at like the side of a road in Arkansas or somewhere random, and the scene's always the same. You go up, and there's a bunch of people standing on top of a rock, and everyone's like, whoa, that looks dangerous. And you go, some guy jumps, you go, is that safe? And they go, well, not really, but if you do it this way, it's safe. If you jump here, if you swim over there, if you avoid that current, there's a rock right there, don't jump there. If you listen to them, they'll tell you it's safe. And a few things happen. You go, okay, and you take that literal leap of faith. You trust what they said, you jump, I think you have a lot of fun. You have a second group of people. They stand up there and they watch for a long time. They're building up the courage. They're building up that evidence that it is indeed safe. And then they end up jumping. And then you have that third category who says, uh-uh, no way, no how, not safe. Alicia's raising her hand. That is her category. This is a situation of faith and unbelief. Now, in this instance, faith leads to fun and unbelief. Well, you can go have fun another way. But today our passage has to do with faith and unbelief. It has to do with trusting what people say. It has to do with if evidence can convince you or not. And that's a silly story. Faith and unbelief probably isn't the best word to apply for it. But when it comes to Jesus and what he says, while eternity is at stake, the question of faith and unbelief couldn't have higher stakes. Today, we have two scenes. We were going to have three. Today we have two scenes, two truths, each clearly demonstrating faith or unbelief. And here's what I want you to see and do. I want you to see that you will find satisfaction through faith in Christ. Second, we're going to see. And we need to really consider this truth. Evidence can never overcome unbelief. You can and will be satisfied in faith through Christ. And evidence can never overcome the obstacle of unbelief. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. They had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Father, even as your Son taught us how to pray, would you give us this day our daily bread? Feed us by your word. Help us to walk away this morning just like those in the story. But instead of bellies being full and satisfied, that our souls would be satisfied in you. We need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. We need faith that makes those things possible. Things that I know my arguments can't do. Use me, but may your word do its work. Amen. All right, 2 scenes, 2 groups of characters that are the main focus. 1 central message tying them together over faith and unbelief. The first scene, verses 1 through 10, the central characters, this crowd of 4,000 people. They have a problem. They're hungry and far from home. Jesus has a solution. Making bread out of nothing. Satisfying their hunger. In this, you see, satisfaction is gained through faith. We'll talk about that more. The next scene, that's verses 11 through 13, centers on the Pharisees, these increasing enemies of Jesus. They come, they argue, they test, they demand. And Jesus' response is utter rejection. You see, he says no, and then you see he leaves them, going away from them. With them, you should see, and I will show, that unbelief is unreasonable. Evidence can't sway it. Both these scenes in turn. That first scene, the big truth, I'm going to say it 2 ways. 1, you will find satisfaction through faith in Christ. If you're a Christian, that's Christianese, and you go, amen. But to make it a little more clear, a little longer sentence, gives a bit more concrete definitions to those words. You will find satisfaction by believing what Jesus says to be true and listening to him. That is the truth. That is the picture that's displayed in this first scene. It's modeled to us by the 4,000 out here in a desolate place. Now, if you turn a page, it might be 2 pages in your Bible, we just saw a feeding of a whole bunch of people. And this story is quite similar to it. They're in a desolate place. That means the middle of nowhere. Jesus is teaching to them. In chapter 6, in the 5,000, he disembarks in order to teach them, and then he feeds them. Here, Jesus says he's been teaching them for 3 days, and he decides to feed them. His motive for engaging the crowd is compassion. That word is used quite clearly in both stories. The disciples are exasperated and think it's impossible in both stories. Jesus asks them, "You got something to eat?" They answer with some number of loaves of bread. Jesus blesses the food. He makes the crowd sit down, and he has the disciples distribute it. Both scenes say they ate their fill. They are satisfied. And there's a whole bunch of leftovers when they're done, more than they had in the first place. Now you can look at these, and a lot of people will study the numbers and give symbols to it. Cool, I think Matthew has some symbolism there. Mark doesn't care about numbers. He's stating the facts. The illustrations this story shows us is in what the people do, not necessarily in the loaves and numbers of leftover baskets. There are a few differences in these stories. They're minor. Different location, different people, different demographic. 5,000 people, those are revolutionary Jews trying to establish Jesus as their king. Here, probably primarily Gentiles. Remember, he's in this Gentile region, in this part of Mark. There are minor changes in the rest of it. Who mentions the need for food? In chapter 6, the disciples go, Jesus, it's food time. Here, Jesus says, hey, they need food. Different numbers of loaves, different ways fish, different words for blessings, but essentially the same. The point, the pattern is the same. In Jesus and through Jesus, you can find satisfaction. Like those in the story, both stories, you identify with the crowd. All of mankind is in a desolate place. You're ill-equipped, and you're far from home, right? That's the effects of sin. That's the state we have been put in, cast from the garden, out of the presence of God. We even call ourselves believers, sojourners in a strange land, going home to glory. And the fact is, all mankind was made to be with God, right? So none of them aren't home. We are not in the home that we all desperately desire. I will argue to you, and I think the Bible makes this quite clear, there is not a sinner who has any level of satisfaction. Now, you might have nuggets of joy, nuggets of happiness, nuggets of satisfaction. We call this common grace. You ever feel the sunshine? You ever eat good food? You ever experience the blessing of marriage or the joy of children? So many good and common gifts, but they're fleeting. Your marriage will end, hopefully at death. You are failed by people. Food doesn't last forever. Spiritually, we are all very dead and lost in a desert. And here's the thing. Most of the people in the desert don't know they're dead. They are hallucinating. They are experiencing a mirage. They see paradise not far off. They think they're experiencing it. But they are deceived. That includes people who call themselves Christians. Say you're here today because you like what you've heard about Christianity. Maybe you have a cultural affinity for conservative values. Maybe your parents are Christian and you never know not going to church, and so you keep coming. Maybe you have a friend or family member whose life is radically changed and you want a little taste of that. And so they say they're Christian, so you're coming around more. In some ways, actually in every way, that makes you part of the crowd. Coming to hear about Jesus, to listen about Jesus. But notice, those who come to listen to Jesus, to learn about him, they're hungry. Words aren't the food in this story. The bread is the actual food in this story. Here is the truth you should see. Mankind has no bread. And that means, it sounds overdramatic, but this is the teachings of the scripture. They are all mankind because they have no bread, are far from home, or wandering in a desolate place. They are dead. They're walking to their ends. That is the spiritual fact here. What they have, or what they lack, do you know what it is? righteousness. That's what we're seeing through this story. They have no bread. You, mankind, have no righteousness. Christian, you only have righteousness from someone else. You didn't have it by yourself. And just like this crowd in a desolate place cannot drum up a bread from stones or the air or multiply 7 loaves or be satisfied and maintained and sustained all the way home by 7 loaves, no man can drum up satisfaction. Or no man can drum up righteousness. Therefore, they will have no satisfaction. Righteousness is a quality that is only really characterizes those who obey God's laws perfectly and perpetually. That means they do what is right. Do you do that? Sometimes. Do you do that all the time? No, that means you failed that whole perfectly and perpetually, those two P's. You don't do it. Do you know why? Because your heart is corrupted. Your wills are misaligned. You ever had bad signal? You're waving out here to find where the signal's coming from. Your will is permanently bent towards evil. And even if somehow you could align that antenna just right, if you could somehow take a tonic and cleanse the corruption of your heart, because you have a past where you have not perfectly and perpetually obeyed God's law, you are utterly deserving of eternal death. That's the teachings of the scripture. One transgression is enough to merit death. There are arguments of, that's not fair, that's not just. You think too poorly of God and too highly of yourself if that is your argument. You do not understand there is a creator and there's creature. You don't understand what authority means. You cry, mercy, mercy, without any understanding of what justice is like. One transgression earns death. Even if you could change everything, we describe it as a debt that cannot be paid. Even if you start working hard, you follow all of Dave Ramsey's common sense things, you start investing your money, you save, you eat like rice and beans the rest of your life, you don't got a chance of paying off this debt. But there's good news. Jesus can. There is someone who can give righteousness. There's someone who can see that your needs are satisfied. In this scene, in Jesus breaking and distributing bread to all that they might have their fill and so much extra too, that tangibly illustrates this. That is what Jesus is doing by his miracle. Yes, he's having very practical compassion on rumbling bellies, but it's showing us the very reason why he came, to call sinners to himself, to make for himself a people of God. What do we know about Jesus? Mark says he's the Son of God. We know that means he is God. We know that somehow he is now man. People are like, that's Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. We know his father. We know his brothers. We know his mother. He is God made man, though. He is, we just heard in a recent story, he does all things well. Many charges are brought against Jesus, but not of one of them are proven. He foils all the charges because he's blameless. Earlier in chapter 1, a voice booms from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom alone I am well pleased. None of y'all, only this one. He dies later after this perfect life, because of false witnesses who lie because the priests pay them to. And he willingly dies on the cross. He's mocked. Call down the angels. He could. Guys, the angels fed him in the wilderness. The angels did do his bidding. They did their father's or his father's bidding. He willingly dies. And then we know 3 days later, what happens to Jesus? He is raised from the dead. Why? He earned that life. The reward for perfect, perpetual, continued obedience Ever since the garden is life. Adam and Eve didn't do it. They earned death. Jesus does it. Unjust that he might die. So he's raised again to newness of life, earning a great and unimaginable reward. And this is why it's often called this great exchange. He bears your sin. He takes on your consequences. We often say he clothes himself with your unrighteousness. Right? He bore the iniquities, that sin, on the cross. Not just the pain, though that's excruciating. It says he bears the wrath of God. Something that is eternal. Somehow done in temporal time. I don't understand that. But it's poured out. The Son, in whom he had great delight, experiences the fullness of his displeasure. And when he raises from the dead, having been able to say, I have paid the debt, he isn't able to take off his righteousness like a cloak and clothe you in it, that you might be declared righteous before the courts of God. And just like in this story, you think Jesus would only have one coat? He's got a closet full. A closet full of coats of righteousness. Just as he can make more bread, and there's plenty left over for those to eat, he has enough righteousness to spare for any and all sinners who would come to him in faith. And that's what I want to show you this crowd does. This crowd doesn't just eat bread. This crowd, before they even eat bread, demonstrate that they have faith in Jesus. Now, does this mean they have faith that Jesus is the Son of God in this time in the story, that he's saving them from their sins? I don't know. What I do know is that Mark gives us this story. The Bible records this to show us that those who follow, trust, and listen to Jesus are given faith and experience satisfaction. Let me show you. Consider these things. Jesus says they've been listening to him for 3 days. Guys, that's a long time. You don't want to listen to me for 3 days. Jesus was quite the teacher. I don't know if they had food supplies with them, but we know now, because Jesus says so, these food supplies are gone. And they know how far it is back home. They walked here. They know where their home is. They weren't whisked away. They weren't blindfolded. They found Jesus in this desolate place. And Jesus tells us some of them are from quite far away. He makes the statement, if I send them away without food, they will faint. And if you faint in the middle of nowhere, what are the odds you're going to make it home? Low. Someone else is going to pick me up. Now they're going to faint. It's a vicious domino effect. But notice what you don't hear or see in this passage, in this story. No one's trickling away. There's not a caravan. There's not food trucks driving in. There's no call for a recess. There are no demands to be fed, even though the story of 5,000 surely has percolated around. There are no reports or fear of starvation. Notice, Jesus tells them to sit down, and they don't go, we gotta go! They don't say, why? They don't bicker. They don't make demands. What do? They sit down. Do you see in there trust? You should. We see trust and obedience in this passage that far surpasses my understanding. I don't want to go a day without food. I would be thinking about how, it's like, okay, you're driving on a trip, low gas comes on. Are you just like, I have faith I'm going to get to a gas station? Or are you worrying, how am I going to get there? How am I going to make it? Are we going to have enough? How do I coast down the hill? Stop pressing on the gas. Coast on the fumes. I would be doing that with my belly and my strength if I was a part of this crowd. And I think it is a very reasonable assumption to scratch your heads and go like, why aren't they doing that? The answer is faith. For some reason, there is no doubt in their mind that being with Jesus and listening to him puts them in any sort of danger. There's not a single mention or even thought or question that they have made a mistake in staying too long. Do you see how that's a picture of faith? They trust in him, despite the evidence, despite there being no food, despite being far from home, despite probably being weak and hungry in their physical states, they determine that his way, though it does not make sense, is the best way. So we sit, and that leads them to satisfaction. Because of faith in Jesus, not because of evidence, not because they know the plan, but because of faith. This picture isn't perfect. It's going to fail eventually if we keep exercising that. But that is the truth of the gospel. Faith is when you believe Jesus says who he is. When you believe that what he says is true. And that means about who you are, about who he is, about what was required, how you failed, and now what is required of you. Nothing. Nothing but faith. Because he paid the price, and he has the righteousness. It's all done by him. Satisfaction is earned and delivered to you by Jesus. It's laid hold of by faith. Remember the rock jumping? It's the belief, the trust, though you have not experienced yet. That's what leads to satisfaction. But as the lights fade to black on this scene, Jesus dismisses them. He goes away. He finds himself most likely in Dalmanutha. The lights come back on. It's a whole new setting. And you know background music in movies? You might have a peaceful sailing to the sunset. I imagine as the lights come up in this scene, a very martial, heavy percussion drum set. And you see these Pharisees marching out like in rank and file, coming to do battle against Jesus. That's the image you should see here. They're not coming to ask questions of Jesus. They're coming to question him like a prosecutor questions a witness. They are arguing, not politely, for argument's sake, but arguing and demanding. They're putting him to the test, not so he would pass, but so that he might fail. Take your Bible, turn back to Mark 3. You need to remember the motives of these people. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. It says, I have to turn there so I can tell you. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There shouldn't be a doubt in your mind. They're trying to trip Jesus up so that they might condemn him to death. They've done so in the past few chapters. They will increasingly do so, asking him questions, seeking to get him stuck on something, to missay, and every time, because he is the God of perfect wisdom and truth, answers. And they're confounded and go away. That's why they have to pay and bribe witnesses to bear false witness against him. So when they come to ask questions, when they come to demand a sign, hear this truth. See it. Unbelief is unreasonable. Evidence and reason cannot shift unbelief. Now, there's conversations you can get into here about, well, they just saw a ton of signs. Jesus is doing miracles everywhere. That's very true. Jesus does what no one else can do. They claim, yeah, but it's because he's demonic. They're telling Jesus here, when they say signs from heaven, they want like Elijah with the prophets of Baal. They want fire to come down from heaven and burn up all those who are false. They're looking for something that historically, in the Old Testament, you want people to show a prophecy and it to be true. That's a sign from heaven. But they're ignoring every other sign. They're asking for some unequivocal proof. But you know what they're blind to? God walks in their midst. He stands before them. They're failing to see the truth in all of his miracles, that God is one of great compassion. They're failing to see what is happening with them, that he is one that has great patience, that they might be brought to repentance and not experience death. They're failing to see his power over creation, his utter authority over the demonic, which is part, if you've read Ephesians, part of the fullness of the times, that all things would be subject under his feet, things in heaven and things on earth, believers, unbelievers, angels, demons, all. Unbelief is unreasonable. Evidence cannot shift it. Do you know why that's true? I'll tell you. Jesus has told us quite often, there's this refrain. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? It happens in scene 3. You're going to see it again next week. He opens the eyes of the blind. What did we learn last time I was in Mark? He unstops our deaf ears. He looses our tongues. He opens eyes. Unbelief does not have the right spiritual senses. It is deaf and blind, obstructed, clouded, whatever word you want to put there. Unbelief is unreasonable because it cannot do what it thinks it can do. The unbeliever, or unbelief in many different categories, are always obstinate people. They insist that it is indeed true what is clearly false. They insist they can when they clearly can't. They insist on some poor logic defeating clear logic. Why? They can't see or understand. They insist on their own way. When they listen, the fool only listens to those who agree. Those who speak sense, they scoff at. Why? They're right. They don't believe because they can't perceive. They can't understand. Faith is the opposite of unbelief in every respect. That means where unbelief is unreasonable, faith then is reasonable. The catch-up of what happens all the time in the world is that people debate on what is reasonable or logical. I'll tell you, it is actually unreasonable and illogical to debate with those who don't have the senses to perceive. You tracking with that? This is where you get the statements of not casting pearls before swine. This is where you kind of get when Jesus sent out his disciples to go cast out demons, he told them to shake off the dust from their feet from those who would not receive them. Faith is not gained by reason. It can't be gained through reason. You know where I'm going with this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is received as a gracious gift. For by grace you have been saved through. And this is not of your own doing. It is what? A gift of God, not a result of works. That's not just doing good, that's even reasoning well. That no one may boast. It is what was illustrated last week. It is what will be illustrated next week. Faith brings satisfaction, but faith isn't gained by your own mental wrestling or being convinced by a sound argument. It's only yours by grace. That's a stumbling block for some. They find that unreasonable. But believer, that's the truth that causes you to sing. So many songs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and found. I was once blind, but now I see. Why? Amazing grace, faith given to me. Another hymn, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Not grace that makes me be able to reason. Or grace that showed this to me that I might believe, but grace that pardoned and cleansed, because it's faith that leads to satisfaction. It's because of grace that we sing of the goodness of God. Application from this point, particularly to those of us who love logic. who delight in reason, and who have an affinity for apologetics. 3 points of application. And this is why we don't have a third point, because this will take the rest of our time. First, logic, reason, and apologetics, they have their place. But do not build the foundation of your faith on logic, reason, or apologetics. If you build your foundation on the proof of the historicity or validity of the Christian faith, on the evidence of arguments or the counter-arguments against, on biology, on astronomy, on physics, on archaeology, or related fields such as textual criticism, your foundation will prove to be sinking and shifting sand. Salvation and satisfaction come by faith. Faith comes where? From the Word of God. And if it's going to be an abiding, lasting faith, it must stand on the Word of God. Faith says God is the God of truth. He speaks what is true, and it is reasonable. It is good. I like the labors of different disciplines of scientists and of apologists to prove that we have consistency on what God says to be true. We can prove these things. We are growing in that. You see how that can be reversed, though? Because these things, I find them to be logical, I will now believe in God. That's not faith in God. That's faith in science. We believe that we serve a God of truth who speaks truth, even if the evidence, what limited evidence we might have at the time, could prove differently. We believe that God speaks truth. Remember Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Evidence can't build faith. It's based on things that are unseen, of things that are hoped for. Hear me, not that there isn't evidence, but our belief must be based on faith in who God says he is. Second, this is less on your foundation and more on all of you believers, whether you delight in logic and argumentation or not. Remember that your argumentation, whether you think you're outstanding or you think you're very lacking, can never save people. This is an admonishment to some and an encouragement to others. Because God does save people through his Spirit, by his words. You are the means, whether you think you're insufficient or whether you think you're hot stuff. You're not. You are sufficient because God uses you as his instruments of mercy. Do you know why? Because he uses you to wield his word. And because you are his instruments, you have been commissioned towards these tasks. The word is sufficient. Guys, you need to learn how to wield the word. Hebrews likens the Bible or the word of God to a double-edged sword, right? It says that it's the tool sufficient to the task. It can pierce the hardness of a heart. Imagine you have a sword. It is a very sharp and effective tool. It's also a dangerous tool. Swordplay has forms. Swordplay has common sense. You need to learn how to swing the sword properly, lest you wound. You will be a more effective witness, a more effective wielder of the word if you know where to parry, where to block, when to thrust, right? It doesn't mean that you're the one beating the enemy or piercing the heart, but you learn how to use it. And the great grace of God is that even if you're weak and even if you don't know the form well, and even sometimes if you stumble and the sword just happens to point in the right direction, it does its job. The word never fails, even when you're lacking. Does that encourage you? It's not like the magic sword, but it's a sword that's way better equipped for the task than you are. Those of you, because there are those of you, who are going to be gifted to teach, who are going to grow in the skill. You know what you need to hear? You need to hear, the sword is sufficient. If you were to learn the skill of sword fighting, and you watch the movies and lightsabers and stuff, they're twisting and flipping and turning. Guys, I'm no swordsman, but I don't think that's how you actually fight with a sword. That's how you get killed. When you know how to do something, you should do it as simply, as effectively, and as quickly as possible. Wield the sword not to flourish based on the skills you have, but to execute the job that it can do as effectively as possible. Third point, and this is where we'll end. All this trying to point us to the fact that unbelief cannot save. Therefore, let's not base our own belief on evidence. Oh, unbelief can't save. Evidence can't change unbelief. That's what I meant to say. So beware what you build your foundation on. Make sure you know the tool that will do the work. And finally, do not neglect prayer. It is really, I'm going to say a hard thing, and then I'm going to say some good things. It is a collective thing, our great folly, our great shame, that whether it be with our children, with our family, with our friends, when we seek to persuade them to the truth, to call them to faith in Christ, or to see a particular error in their life, that we rely more on our persuasion in the pragmatic principles than on the power of God and the duty of prayer. I'll readily admit to you, there's no prayer in this passage, but I will stand and walk to the grave wanting to give you this application. Because the Pharisees are unbelievers, right? The Pharisees are our children. The Pharisees are some of our spouses. The Pharisees are our family members and friends, our co-workers, the ones from childhood, the ones we just met. And if what anything I've said is true, and I will again stand on the word of God and say it is, faith will bring them satisfaction, but none of my argumentation can give them faith. It must come from God. You can catechize your children and it will have no effect. Wives, you can be totally obedient. You can be the aroma of Christ in your homes, and you can't make your husband have faith. Husbands, you can love your wife better than I love mine, and you cannot make faith happen in the heart. You can be a far better teacher than me. You can be the best teacher that ever existed. But your argumentation doesn't give faith. But who can? The answer is God. Who does? Our lives are testimonies to this. God does. He is their only hope. He is our only hope for them. And do you know? You have the great privilege, power, and duty to pray that God's kingdom would come and spread here on earth. There's a part, I meant to look this up, but there's a part of our church covenant members that says that we will carry out the great duty of prayer towards one another. And I will confess to you this morning, I have failed many of you in many ways. There's a list. Asa, Abner, Piper, Oren. Lincoln, Graham, Judah, Jeb, Andy, Miriam, Kyler, Simon, Walter, Bear, Havla, Alex, David, Jonathan, Kyle and Tabitha. I don't know your kids' names, but they were on here as Kyle and Tabitha's kids. Leo, I know you have brothers. I know you have parents. I don't know half their names, but those are the ones I know. And to my great folly and shame, I'm like, man, I know I prayed for these before, but the great duty and privilege of prayer that God would work. Last members' meetings, I spoke of ways that we're deficient. That's one way I know I'm deficient, in the discipline of prayer that God would work what we cannot. That he would give eyes and ears. That some of you would repent of your sins and grow in godliness. Not because I think I know the answers, but because God loves his people. Would you join me in praying for these things based on our convictions that faith is a gift of God? That none of our argumentations or reason or explanations can bring about repentance, for it is an evangelical grace, as is faith. Unbelief is blind. It will always fail. But God, by grace, can make his word plain by opening eyes and ears. So let us pray towards these ends. Father, my soul is satisfied in you. Your ways are always best, but you tell us to ask. So would you show us your way, and would you save our children? Would you save those unbelieving spouses of our members? Would you save siblings and family members? And would you, even as I hope you will show us in your word next week, would you help us to understand, to cast off our own areas of unbelief, and to gain greater measures of faith. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.